Good morning. I got a call from Bob yesterday afternoon, said he's not feeling well. Asked if I could teach, and I'm always glad to have the opportunity to do so. We are not going to be continuing our study of Romans this morning. I'll leave that for Bob. Instead, we'll have a special topic like we did last time when Bob was out of town. Our topic for this morning is God and politics. And this is a lesson I taught about 8 years ago, preceding a previous election. And I spent a little bit of time last night updating it to some modern, more modern examples. So you may hear some examples from 8 years ago as well as some from today. But what I want to do today is look at some principles from the scriptures, of course, with regard to Christians and politics. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day in which we can all gather together again to worship you and study your word. Father, it's a great blessing to be able to do this freely in this country, and we're thankful for that. Father, we pray for this country and for its leaders, and we pray that they will open up your word and that they will receive and understand the true wisdom from above, Father. And our prayer for this nation is that it will be exalted by righteousness. And Father, our prayer as your children is that we will always look into your word to see how we should live and how we should act and the things that we should do and the attitudes that we should have toward the government. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for our King, Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Religion plays a central role in modern politics. And if you don't believe it, just listen to the politicians. Bill Clinton ran for president in 92 on what he called a new covenant platform. George Bush referred to America as the light of the world, that the darkness cannot extinguish. During the campaign, he said Jesus was his favorite political philosopher. And during his State of the Union address, he said there's power, wonder-working power, in the American people. President Obama spoke about people who cling to their religion. He said, the pundits like to slice and dice our country into red states and blue states, red states for Republicans, blue states for Democrats, but I've got news for them too. We worship an awesome God in the blue states. Donald Trump visited Liberty University and famously referred to 2 Corinthians several times. He also said the reason the IRS is auditing him is because he's such a strong Christian. In August 2015, Trump said the Bible is his favorite book, but he couldn't name a favorite verse. I guess he likes them all. I don't know. Hillary Clinton regularly campaigns in churches, typically in the South, and when she does so, she typically develops a very Southern accent. Ted Cruz's wife said that Ted had been sent to show the face of God to America. And Ted Cruz's father said that his campaign had been authorized by the Holy Spirit. My purpose in giving those examples, in fact, my purpose in this lesson is not at all to tell you who to vote for, who not to vote for. And nowhere in this lesson is that my purpose. My purpose with these examples is very simple, and that is if you think there's a problem in mixing religion with politics, the people you need to tell that to are the politicians, because they're the ones who mix religion with politics most often. And that's both parties. They use religious rhetoric, they campaign in churches, they actively court the so-called religious vote. Our question today, though, is not really whether politicians should be involved in religion, as if we could stop them. But rather, our question is, should religion be involved in politics? What role, if any, should the church play in politics? Some religious groups, for example, regularly turn their pulpits over to candidates running for office. They have July 4th celebrations as part of their worship, in which they freely mix the cross and the flag. What role, if any, should Christians play in politics? Should we vote? Should we campaign? What should our attitude be toward the political system? Historically, the Lord's Church has not been that actively involved in the political process, certainly not like the denominations that surround us. Is that the correct approach we should follow, or should we change that? Or perhaps we should heed the warning that when religious leaders enter into electoral politics, it is more likely that religion will be debased than that politics will be elevated. And I think we've also seen that. To give an extreme example, Erwin Lutzer has written a book called Hitler's Cross, the revealing story of how the cross of Christ was used as a symbol of the Nazi agenda. And in the introduction to that book, he writes about what he saw when he visited a war museum in Germany. But the pictures that caught my attention were those of Protestant pastors and Catholic priests giving the Nazi salute. I was even more surprised at the pictures of swastika banners that adorned the Christian churches, swastika banners with the cross of Christ in the center. Yes, that's an extreme example. How should we deal with these issues? Well, of course, we should turn to the Bible for answers. That's how we should deal with these issues or any issues. In the first century, Christians were part of a religious minority that lacked worldly power and political influence. And what did they do? They turned the world upside down. Upside down. The unchallenged assumption today among many in the religious world is that all will be well if we can just get the right person into office. Where do we ever find a hope like that in the Bible? I loved what one commentator wrote. He said, "Did Jesus ever suggest by word or by example that we should aspire to acquire, let alone take over, the power of Caesar? Did Jesus spend any time and energy trying to improve, let alone dominate, the reigning government of his day? Did he ever work to pass laws against the sinners he ministered to? Did he worry at all about ensuring that his rights and the rights of his followers were protected? Does any New Testament author remotely hint that engaging in this sort of activity has anything to do with the kingdom of God?" And there are a few things in that quote you might quibble with, but I think the message is good, and that is we need to look back into the New Testament and see how they dealt with the government, in fact, how we're all commanded as Christians to deal with the government, to see how we should be dealing with it today. Let me start by asking probably a silly question, but one you hear a lot, and that is God a Democrat or a Republican? Article 6 of the Constitution says that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. But that does not mean that we cannot apply a religious test in determining how we're going to vote. In fact, we should apply a religious test to determining how we do everything, Colossians 3:17. But how should we vote? Does God have a preference for one party over another? And to some, the answer is definitely yes. But let's take a moment and look at those two options. Is God a Democrat? Well, in a presidential debate from a prior primary race, one candidate said that as president, he would refuse the honorary chairmanship of the Boy Scouts that every president prior to him had accepted. Why was he going to refuse that? Well, he explained the Boy Scouts do not allow homosexual scoutmasters to take the Boy Scouts and the Cub Scouts on camping trips, and therefore he would refuse. All the Democratic frontrunners at that time favored second graders being read stories in school about a homosexual marriage between a pair of princes, and that was a topic about 8 years ago. This would have resulted in the absurdity of six-year-olds forbidden by the U.S. Supreme Court from learning about God and Adam and Eve, instead being introduced to sexual unions between Adam and Steve. Bill Clinton, now spouse of leading candidate, disbarred for lying under oath, impeached for the same reason. What was he lying about? An affair he was having in the Oval Office. Okay, well, Democrats have some problems. Is God a Republican? A current Republican candidate has been married 3 times and has 5 children, 3 from his first wife, 1 from his second wife, 1 from his current wife. He has bragged in writing about his sexual exploits with married women. He has openly stated his belief that adultery is not a sin, and he has made much of his money from running gambling casinos. A former Republican candidate was not only pro-choice on abortion, but he had championed gay rights and marched in gay pride parades. Once not all that far behind from the big float for the North American Man-Boy Love Association. He was thrice married. He used to bring his mistress into the New York City's mayoral mansion while he was still married to the mother of his son, and when she kicked him out, he was taken in by gay friends. So what's the answer to that silly question? Is God a Republican or a Democrat? Well, the whole question reminds me of an event from the life of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Instead of asking whether God is on our side in the political process or on someone else's side, we need to ask, as Joshua did, what does the Lord, my Lord, say unto his servant? We need to open up his word and read that. Abraham Lincoln once listened as a preacher said that he hoped the Lord was on our side. Lincoln responded, "I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that this nation should be on the Lord's side." And that should be our prayer as well. The question is not which party God is affiliated with, but rather which party better affiliates itself with God. In today's world, that answer may very well be that none of them do. In our modern society, faithfulness to Christ may well becoming a factor that would make one unelectable in a national election. But that discussion, I think, leads us to even a broader issue. Is democracy God's favorite political system? We listen to a lot of politicians today, they certainly seem to think so. Everyone knows that Athens is the birthplace of democracy. That birth occurred around 500 BC. It lasted for about 100 years. 100 years after that, Alexander was dead and his entire empire was fragmented. Fast forward another 100 years, Greece was at war with Rome, and we know how that ended. In fact, Daniel told us in 600 BC how it ended, 100 years before democracy was born in Athens, and we studied that when we studied the book of Daniel. It's interesting that Daniel tells us what would happen in all the kingdoms of the world in that 600-year period, and he skips right over the birth of democracy. I think a good argument could be made that if God has a favorite political system, it's a monarchy rather than a democracy. Israel was a monarchy under God until they rejected him as king and sought an earthly ruler instead. The church, God's eternal kingdom, is a monarchy, of course. But as with Israel, people today have rejected Christ as their king and have replaced him with earthly rulers. Denominations take votes to determine the truth, as if such a thing could be done. Truth is not subject to the democratic process. Even a unanimous vote of men against God would not change the truth in any respect. Romans 3, verse 4, "God forbid, yet let God be true, but every man a liar." Many modern-day denominations operate as democracies, don't they? But the church is not a democracy. The church is an authoritarian system with our authority coming from Christ, our King. What we do is governed by the authority of God as found in his word. Christ is our King. He is the head of the church. You know, there's also a lot in the news today about various countries trying to impose democracy on other nations. And if history and current events tell us anything, I think it tells us that one size does not fit all when it comes to the political process and political systems. And I don't even think it's possible to impose democracy on another nation. I like what Benjamin Franklin said on that. "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." And sadly, I think we see that in the countries certainly around the world. Finally, one more preliminary issue before we get to these biblical principles. Is America a Christian nation? You hear that a lot too. Alex de Tocqueville said, "There was no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America." But he wrote that a long time ago. We speak of Christian nations, we speak of Christian music, we speak of Christian radio stations, we speak of Christian colleges, we speak of Christian bookstores. The Bible speaks of only one thing that's Christian: Christian people. Christian people. What we really mean when we ask whether the United States is a Christian nation, we either mean was it founded on Christian principles, or sometimes we mean does America follow those Christian principles? The answer to one is largely yes, it was founded on Christian principles. Sadly, the answer to two is largely no, that for the most part, the great majority are not following Christian principles. The Bible has much to say about governments and how they'll be judged. Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Proverbs 14, 34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Psalm 9, 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Where does America stand on that scale? Much of the world associates America with Christianity. And that is not good when the America they see is steeped in sin and self-indulgence. I believe an excellent case could be made for the proposition that America has played a big role in the providence of God as he cares for and nurtures his kingdom. But I also believe a strong case can be made for the proposition that that providential plan has come to an end or is coming to an end. America was once a very fertile field, but it seems less so today, which makes us ask, where is the next fertile field? One politician said, "We establish no religion in this country, nor will we ever. We command no worship. We mandate no belief. But we poison our society when we remove its theological underpinnings. Without God, there is no virtue because there's no prompting of the conscience. Without God, we're mired in the material, that flat world that tells us only what the senses perceive. Without God, there is a coarsening of the society. And without God, democracy will not and cannot long endure. If we ever forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under." Ronald Reagan, 1984. Well, let's look at some principles from the Bible about God and politics. Principle number one, we must be respectful of our political leaders. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 in the opening verses that government is ordained by God. And in fact, Paul tells us that government is God's servant for good, our good. When Paul wrote that, the government was very, very evil. But even so, it maintained law and order, and it maintained peace, and that allowed the gospel to spread all across the known world. Peter tells us to honor the emperor in 1 Peter 2:17. Keep in mind, the emperor that Paul and Peter are talking about killed them. They were martyred under Nero. Did Peter's command to honor the emperor apply only to the good Roman emperors? There were no good Roman emperors. And yet Christians were commanded to honor them, to honor them. Nero, in particular, was the emperor when Peter wrote that, by inspiration, of course. This command does not seem to be widely followed today, though, does it? While it's true that politics today, it's vicious, it's not true that viciousness is only a recent phenomenon. Sometimes you hear that in the news, like, never before in the history of the United States have we ever seen such vicious politics. No. One New York newspaper, for example, regularly referred to Abraham Lincoln as, quote, "that hideous baboon at the other end of the avenue," close quote. His hometown Illinois newspaper said he was worse than the greatest butchers of antiquity. Belittling and denigrating our leaders has today become a national pastime, and particularly when the target is someone we didn't vote for. But what did Peter command? He told us to honor the emperor, and no one had voted for that emperor, believe me. Why is it important that we not dishonor our leaders? Because when we rebel against that authority, which Romans 13 tells us is given by God to them, we ultimately rebel against all authority. We must pray for our political leaders, but we can also pray for deliverance from our political leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority." Why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Pray for our leaders. Why? For that reason. But Revelation 6, verse 10, which in many ways is the theme of that entire book, says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They were praying for deliverance and justice for God's people. And they wanted God to take that, to do that and for them, deliver them from that. So we can pray for that as well. But we need to be in prayer. That's principle number one. And we need to honor and respect our elected leaders. That is God's command for his people. Principle number two, we must obey our political leaders up to a point. Titus 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. That's the biblical principle, obeying our political leaders. We must support the political system by paying taxes. But you say, oh, those taxes are used for evil purposes. For example, they fund abortions, therefore I'm not going to pay my taxes. And that wasn't true in the first century, that taxes were used for evil purposes. Matthew 22, 17 through 22, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to get tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. That verse from Jesus is the principle by which we should interact with our government. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, obey them, but up to a point, because we render unto God the things that are God's. Do you ever think about how Jesus' question there in verse 20 must have struck these Jews to the core, to the very core? Why? Because Jesus pointed them to the image of Caesar on that coin. And those Jews, as all Jews, thought that that image was a direct violation of God's command not to make any graven image. And yet they were fighting to keep that coin. And Jesus pointed them to the image that was on it. It must have cut them to the core when he said that to them. It made them think. It should make us all think. The point there, though, is that we pay our taxes without regard to how they're going to be used by that government. Our command is to pay our taxes. Romans 13, verse 1 also tells us there is no authority except from God. And from that, we know that the government's authority is not unbounded. It is not unbounded. It comes from God. When it oversteps the will of God, we can know that that government has gone outside the mandate from God, the authority granted it by God. And at that point, another principle comes into play. Acts 5, 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's the point where we quit obeying the government. But up until that point, we must obey the government. We're commanded to. Principle number 3. We must be suspicious of government. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 7, Satan tempted Christ by offering him all the kingdoms of the world. Because, he said, it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. Jesus, of course, refused Satan's offer. But Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim of ownership, did he? Satan's relationship to world government, I think, is discussed elsewhere in the Scripture. In 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John 12, 31, referring to Satan as the prince of this world. John 14, 30, the same, the prince of this world. John 16, 11, the same, the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world blinded the minds of them which believe not. Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Revelations 12, 9, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. One of Satan's most powerful weapons in deceiving the whole world are earthly governments. And we, as the children of God, must be very suspicious of government for that reason. These verses, I think, tell us that Satan is involved in politics and world governments, and he uses them in his attempts to thwart the plans of God. He certainly tried to do that with the Roman Empire when the church was in its infancy. You can read about that in the book of Revelation, how that turned out. But does this surprise us that Satan is involved in world government? In the 20th century alone, 200 million people died as a result of wars and political conflicts. One century. No matter how good a particular government may be by the world standards, the Bible tells us that government is under attack by Satan, and Satan is attempting to influence it for his own evil purposes. And the church must never place its trust in a political system or a worldly government. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Nor should we be shocked when a political system or a worldly government acts contrary to the will of God. The Roman leaders of Jesus' day were grossly immoral, but you'll never find any surprise over that fact in the New Testament. Now, some think a Christian shouldn't be involved in politics at all, but that approach, I think, would require us to retreat from the battle. A Christian must never do that. We must be the salt of this earth, and that requires action. Action in this world. Action by us in this world. If Satan is involved in fighting God with political systems and governments, then we must be there as well, standing on God's side. Because if we're not there doing that, who will? Who will? But of course, our weapons are not carnal. Are not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's talking about how we interact with the government, isn't it? And the weapons we use in interacting with the government. And they're not carnal. Ephesians 6:13-17. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's a Christian entering into the political arena and the political fight. And that's what that Christian is wearing. And those are not carnal weapons. They go in with the word of God. Our political fights must be waged with the word of God in our hands. And our involvement with politics must be in accord with what we find in the word of God. The focus of politics today on both sides is to remove the word of God and to remove religion from politics, which I think is so ironic when you think back on how we started this lesson. Boy, when they're courting the votes, they sound like a preacher from the pulpit. But when they get into office, suddenly there's no place for religion in politics. Principle number 4, we must use the political system to do the work of God and not vice versa. We must not look to the government to carry out the work that God has given us to do. Yes, the government can be a useful tool in helping us with our mission. Paul, for example, was able to use the political system to his advantage in proclaiming the gospel. Several times, he used his Roman citizenship to his advantage in proclaiming the gospel. In fact, as evil as it was, the Roman Empire played a part in God's plan for establishing his kingdom. We talked about that some when we were studying Daniel. Daniel described first century Rome 600 years before it came into existence. And it was during that first century Rome that God's kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2. What allowed the gospel to spread across the known world so easily? The Roman peace of that day is what allowed it. If the Greeks had still been in power, they would have been fighting among themselves as they had for centuries. But instead, that was gone, and the Roman peace ruled the area, and the gospel was allowed to spread. So we can use the government to help us spread the gospel, but we must not look to the government to do what we've been commanded to do. Principle number 5. The church must never become divided along man-made political lines. In the first century, there was a constant political and cultural friction between the ruling Romans and the Jewish subjects of Rome. The Jews of that day were divided on how to respond. At one extreme were the Jewish zealots, who believed that the Jews should take up arms against the Romans, start a war, and trust in God to intervene and give them victory. At the other far end of the extreme were those who thought it's best not to trouble the Romans, but instead we should cooperate with them. And at that end were the tax collectors, the publicans. Matthew was a tax collector, apostle of Christ. Simon was a zealot, apostle of Christ. They were at opposite ends of that spectrum, and yet they were both apostles of Christ. One commentator said that the gulf between Ralph Nader and Rush Limbaugh would not even come close to the gulf between Matthew and Simon. In fact, historians tell us that zealots sometimes assassinated tax collectors. And yet Matthew and Simon spent 3 years together working side by side with Jesus. Just as interesting, we never find anywhere in the Gospels anything about their different political positions. We never find a passage where Jesus had to separate the two and say, "I'll quit fighting." You know, we don't see that in there, do we? In fact, we never read any direct word about what Jesus thought about their vastly different political positions. Instead, what we find is that Matthew and Simon had something in common that dwarfed their political differences. And that was their devotion and their love of Christ. Is that what we find in the church today, or do we sometimes find congregations divided along political lines? Do we find an attitude that to be a good Christian, you must belong to such and such political party, that anyone that supports some other party cannot possibly be a good Christian? Certainly a Christian must never support evil. But there is no political party on earth that's free of all evil. And certainly not today. I, probably like many of you, believe that some political parties are, or at least have been, more closely aligned with the biblical idea. But there is room for improvement in all political parties. And perhaps there are some working in other parties for the very purpose of bringing them back closer to that biblical idea. We don't know. In any event, we should remember the example of Matthew and Simon. Jesus chose them for a reason, and it was not because he wanted peace at the dinner table. And yet Matthew and Simon worked together for Christ despite whatever political differences they had. The question for us is not how we should vote. The question for us is how we should live. Our focus should be on that which is eternal, not on that which is temporary. And all politics is temporary. If we focus on temporary political issues, then we need to remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." The political process, it seems oh so important today. I mean, not only is it temporary, but it's very temporary, right? I mean, 4 years later, it's all reset and we're doing it all over again, like that didn't even matter. And yet it just seems to take over the center stage to such an extent. We need to keep our eye on that which is permanent, that which is not going to change. Not now, not 4 years from now, not 8 years from now, not going to be changed by an election, not going to be voted out. The Word of God is unchanging, and we need to keep our eye on that. Principle number 6. We must stay within the political process and not take the law into our own hands. Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Not ours, it's God's. At times, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians ruthlessly in the first century, particularly. The persecution of the church by Rome was particularly intense under the reigns of Nero and also Domitian. In AD 66, a fire destroyed much of Rome. A rumor spread that Nero had set the fire to further his plans to rebuild the city. So to dispel that rumor, Nero blamed who? The Christians, who were all known to have predicted a fiery end of the world. Perfect scapegoat. And Nero blamed them. And then the Roman historian Tacitus described what follows. I'm reading now from Tacitus. "To scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease," he's talking about Christianity, "but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find vogue. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowds in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. That's a contemporary historian of the time describing the persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ by the Roman government of that day. As bad as that was, there is no point in the Bible where Christians are told to fight back against that government with earthly weapons. I'm not saying it would have necessarily been wrong to defend yourself in that situation, but there is no such example in the Scriptures. Instead, we find saints dying as martyrs with the name of Christ on their lips. If there was any point in history where one might have expected some sort of Christian guerrilla force, that would have been it. And yet we find nothing of the sort. In fact, we find the opposite in the Bible, don't we? Instead, in fact, the one point at which such an uprising might have happened, Jesus put an immediate stop to it. Matthew 26:51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And Jesus said to him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." That would have been the time for that physical uprising against Rome. And Jesus put a stop to it. Why? Because Jesus did not have his eyes on the temporary. Jesus had his eyes on the eternal, and he was looking at that cross. And we should as well. Principle number 7, we must rejoice when the government persecutes us. The Bible is very clear on this point. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you, and men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." When we're persecuted by the government, we should rejoice. Why should we rejoice when we're persecuted? Because each persecution is an opportunity to stand up and let the world know that we're on God's side and that we're going to remain on God's side no matter what may come. And we should pray for such opportunities, and we should rejoice when they come. Now, certainly we should be thankful to God, very thankful to God daily, that we're not facing the persecution that others have faced, as we just read in the first century, and are still facing today. Self-professed Christians today are being killed, murdered, today. We're not experiencing that in this country, and for that we should also rejoice and be thankful. But if it starts to happen here, then we should rejoice for that as well, because that gives us an opportunity. If we were under threat of death for meeting here this morning, and the government could come rushing in at any moment and arrest us all, I pray and I hope and I believe that we'd all still be here today worshiping God and studying His Word. But wouldn't that set a wonderful example to the rest of the world? Because we have to wonder about the denominations around us, and would they have empty buildings? John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates us. We should expect it. If all speak well of us, we should be very, very worried, shouldn't we? Principle number 8, we must be fearful when the government embraces us. The government wants to control whatever it touches, and the church is no exception. The day will come when government will try to tell us what we can and cannot say from this pulpit, and that day has already come in other countries around this world. And what will be their biggest club to use against us? It's not going to be some policeman rushing through the door. It's going to be tax exemption. And that day is coming, and that day is coming quickly. When I taught the book of Daniel, it's just been a year or so ago, you remember I talked about gay so-called marriage, and I said very soon it will be legal in all 50 states. That happened within months of when I said that. Well, now I'm telling you the day is coming, and it's coming quickly, in which what we say from this pulpit, from the Word of God, will affect whether we're tax exempt or not. Everything's in place for that. In 1983, there was a case in front of the Supreme Court, Bob Jones University case. And the Supreme Court ruled that a school could lose its tax-exempt status if its policies violated, quote, fundamental national public policy, close quote. Well, guess what? Gay so-called marriage is now a fundamental national public policy. Everything is in place. Everything is in place for that to happen, and it will happen quickly. You know, we may have thought naively that gay so-called marriage was the end of the homosexual agenda. It was the beginning. It was the beginning. At the end of the homosexual agenda, if there is an end, at the end, we will not be able to read Romans chapter 1 from this pulpit without facing government persecution. And we may very soon live in a country where the Lord's church will lose its tax-exempt status. And what happens when that, what do we do when that happens? We do what? We rejoice when that happens. And in that day, we will be without the tax-exempt status, and the Church of Scientology will have it. Because they fought and fought and fought and finally got it. We should much prefer government indifference to government embrace, although many denominations appear to be seeking an embrace. And in fact, Rome is again a good example of that. We're running short on time here this morning, but you may have heard of Emperor Constantine. A lot of times you'll hear that Constantine was a great convert of Christianity and blah, blah, blah. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. All you have to do is read about the life of Constantine to find out why he did that. He did that for his own political purposes. And if you ever want to know what changed, did Rome change or did the church change when it was embraced by the Roman Empire? If you ever want to know the answer to that question, ask a Roman Catholic. Principle number 9, we must be involved in politics, but we must not trust in politics. Acts 17, verse 6 tells us that the earthly disciples turned the world upside down, and they did so without a voting bloc in the Roman Senate. John 17, verse 16 tells us we are in the world, but we are not of the world. The kingdom of Christ is very different from the kingdoms of this world. The power structure is entirely different. Luke 22, 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They exercise authority unto them that are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. There is only one eternal kingdom, and it is not a man-made kingdom. In the Old Testament, religion and politics were intertwined, but that's not what we see in the New Testament. The earthly kingdom of the Old Testament has been replaced by the spiritual kingdom of the New. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. We must always work to preserve the radical uniqueness of God's kingdom in contrast to all the kingdoms of this world, which it shall sweep away, Daniel 2 tells us. And yet, as good citizens, we should participate. And indeed, unless we're willing to let Satan operate unchallenged, we must participate. But the day may come, and some may argue it's already here, in which we're called to choose between Nero and Caligula. And at that point, what should we do? Continue to trust and pray in God, pray to God, just as the saints did in the days of the actual Nero and the actual Caligula. Some might say we should just choose the lesser of two evils, and perhaps they're right, but the problem I see with that is that we're still choosing evil when we do that. Principle number 10, we must not turn our ideology into our idolatry. Niebuhr said, if one may judge by the various commencement utterances, Americans have only one religion, devotion to democracy. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said, "Let him begin by treating the patriotism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of a partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on in the state at which religion becomes merely a part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce. Once you have made the world an end and a faith a means, you have won your man, and it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing." That's C.S. Lewis writing how a demon can influence people in the Screwtape Letters. George Bush referred to America as the light of the world that the darkness cannot extinguish. If we leave here today with only one message, with only one message today, let it be this: America is not the light of the world, and democracy is not the hope of all mankind. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," John 8, verse 12. Romans 1, 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." 1 Corinthians 1, 18, "The preaching of the cross is foolish, is to them that perish foolishness, but to them that are saved it is the power of God." Politics is not the power of God unto salvation. We are never going to reach the world with the gospel through politics. In the Bible, it's very clear that it is not through the great power brokers of human history that God works to bring about his purposes, but rather it is through those who seem so insignificant in the world, isn't it? Over and over and over throughout the Bible, that's what we're shown. Like Israel of old, we in the church must trust in God rather than in human alliances and human power. Ancient Israel often forgot that and turned to Egypt and to other countries for an alliance and forgetting God. We must never do that. I'll leave you with one final quote from C.S. Lewis. "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of that other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." We must always keep in mind the cross of Christ. We must always keep in mind our mission and proclaim the gospel, no matter what goes on around us in these earthly governments. And we must not look to the arm of man to replace the arm of God. Thank you very much for your attention today. Next week, we'll be back in the book of Romans.